You would take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans 11. This is not going to be expository in any way. I'm using this as sort of a springboard into the subject that I'm going to basically just introduce to you today. And as the Lord allows and opens opportunities, we will just move through this subject matter just one at a time, and that is the attributes or the perfections of God. This morning my goal is just to introduce, to talk to you a little bit about what an attribute is, perfection, to sort of give you some practical things to hang your hat on about why we should study the perfections or the attributes of God. And then if time allows, I'll at least introduce one of them to you. But I want to read to you Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. That, as far as I'm concerned, these are the Mount Everest of verses in all of Scripture about God's perfections, His attributes. Starting in verse 33 of Romans 11, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for who You are. And what we will do today, and as time allows through weeks ahead, Lord, we will not touch the hem of the garment. But I pray that You would open our eyes, open our hearts to be filled with wonder and awe that will produce deep worship, to see Your majesty, to see You for who You are. So I ask for Your help today, Your Spirit's help to understand these things, Lord, and not only to produce knowledge, Lord, but a depth of living from knowing who You are. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before, when I spoke, it's been a little while back, when I talked about the book of Job, we did a wind sprint through Job. I was convinced by that book and through the study of it that what Job needed and what I need and what most people need is to get a good picture of who God is. Job was a man in misery. He was struggling. He was in conflict. He was in pain. And I was convinced that what God did there was just show up and reveal Himself. He never answered the why question. He never told him all about the conversations in heaven. At least that's not recorded in the book. He was just confronted with who God was. His majesty, His greatness. And it all starts with knowledge of God. As a believer, it started with knowledge of God. And we continue to grow in the knowledge of God, the understanding of who God is, His Son, and in His Word, we grow spiritually. So I believe it's one of the greatest subjects that we could possibly undertake. I think it's one of the best things you can do is to have systematic theologies in your home, and that's part of reading for you. Outside of the Bible, I think systematics are some of the best books to have. There's some good ones and there's some bad ones, so you have to choose carefully. This, what we know of God, directs our life. It is the steer, the rudder that causes us to live the way we do. In a very real and practical sense, my understanding of God affects every aspect of my life. What you know and understand about God is going to affect how you go through difficult things, how you use your money, how you raise your children. It's going to affect your marriage. It's going to affect your choices that have ripple effects through your future and even immediate choices as to what we're going to do this afternoon. The depth of our knowledge of God, or the lack of the knowledge of God, affects every aspect of my life. I am personally convinced that the church at large has a lack. They are starving to death because they have a lack of understanding and knowledge of the living God. They're serving a God they don't know. They have difficult times, and we all struggle. I understand this. We struggle with right attitudes and motions and emotions and actions and making right decisions. But there's a great dearth in the land because of the lack of understanding of who God is. We make the mistake so many times of pulling God down to our level. And the Scriptures even tells us that. You made the mistake thinking that I was like you. I was like a man. And we do that, and I think we spend more time in a lot of our churches at large bringing God down to us instead of us uplifting Him to the proper place that He deserves. Steve Lawson said, as your knowledge of God goes, so goes your life. What you know about God creates your worldview. A deep understanding of God produces deep living. A high view of God produces high and holy living. As far as I'm concerned, this is the mountaintop of knowledge. It is the Mount Everest of knowledge. Theologians refer to this as what we call theology proper. It is the study of God Himself. And I want you to understand that the information that I will present comes from Scripture. We're going to use words that are not found in Scripture, but the concepts are clearly there. Just as the word Trinity doesn't appear in Scripture, the Trinity is definitely present there. You can see it even in the Old Testament and clearly in the New Testament. So the subjects of God's attributes or perfections of God. Here are just some of them that I hope to study over the time that, you know, whenever Bob and Eric allow me to come up and speak to you. We'll cover things such as God's aseity. This means that God is self-existence. He contains life within Himself, and He is completely independent of all things. And I'll probably try to at least introduce that one, and then the next time I have the privilege to speak, I'll go into a little greater detail on what it is. God's eternality means that He has no beginning, end, or succession of moments in His own being, and He sees all of time equally. God's omniscience, it means that God fully knows all things, actual and possible, and He has always known them. Omnipotence means that God is able to do all of His holy will. Omnipresence, which means that God does not have size or spatial dimensions and is present at every moment in the universe in His whole being. God is unity. He's not divided into parts, yet we see different attributes of God emphasized at different times. God is not all love or a big chunk love. He's what we call a simple being. Not that He is simplistic in His understanding, but He's not made up of parts. Me and you, we are complex beings. We're made up of parts, but God is not. He is fully holy what He is. All of those attributes work in conjunction with all other attributes, and they never diminish or increase, for they are fully perfect. God is sovereign, means He is in complete control of all things. He is immutable. God in His essence never changes. God's goodness. The goodness of God means that God is the final standard of good and that all that He does is worthy of approval. God is love. Means that He eternally gives Himself to others. He is holy. It means that He is separate from sin and devoted to seeking His own honor. God is wrath. Means that God intensely hates sin. There are others: righteousness, wisdom, truthfulness, justice, spirituality, jealousy, peace, grace, and patience. Today is just an introduction, but if time allows, we'll at least get into the first one, which I mentioned is aseity. Now, before we can get into the study of the attributes, we need to first off understand what an attribute is, and I think most of you here have that understanding. An attribute, or as I will refer to them many times, as I already have, as perfections, are characteristics of God. In short, they're what make God, God. And I will touch on this here, but down the road I will explain it a little more fully, and that is that God is unity. I want you to understand that when we discuss these attributes, we're not talking about a piece of puzzle to put together. He's not a little bit of love, a little bit of wrath, a little bit of righteousness, and you put it all together and all of a sudden you have God. For clarification purposes, that's why I prefer the term perfections. When we speak of God's perfections, we understand that each attribute is completely and infinitely perfect. It is whole. It is not lacking, nor has it ever lacked. God is just not partly good. He is fully, wholly good. He is the definition and standard of good. His goodness cannot be measured. So each attribute is absolutely perfect. And each attribute works in conjunction, as I have mentioned, with all other attributes. God doesn't fly off the handle in the Old Testament, and He's a wrathful God. And in the New Testament, He's the loving Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that display of His wrath that we might see in the Old Testament is in conjunction with all of His other attributes. It's a righteous wrath. It's a holy wrath. It's a wise wrath. God is holy, but His righteousness is holy righteousness. His justice is holy justice, and so on. They all work together. So what we're going to learn about is who God is in His nature, in His essence, in His being, who He presents Himself to be in the Scriptures. Before we get started, also, looking at a particular attribute, I want to focus on the immensity of what we are looking at, what we're studying. And I usually begin with a quiz, and so I'm going to quiz you. If you don't feel confident in the answers, please don't say them. All right. I've had some get them wrong, so. What is the opposite of black? Come on, this one's not hard. White. All right. Number two, what's the opposite of up? No trick question here. Down. What is the opposite of wrong? Right. What is the opposite of God? Don't answer if you don't know. It's not Satan or the devil. I've had people say that it's Satan. That's the opposite of God. But my friends, there is nothing remotely close to being considered in the same category as Almighty God. God is in a category all by Himself. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. We know that Jesus Christ is God. He's God in flesh. And I am sure you are familiar with these verses in verse 23 to 27. Matthew 8, 23 to 27. Starting in verse 23, there on the Sea of Galilee here, it says in verse 23, "And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.' And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?' Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, 'What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?'" The disciples are mesmerized. They're blown away by what Christ does here. Not a breeze, not a zephyr, not a wave. Verse 27 says, they marveled, and then they make this statement, "What sort of man is this?" The idea there is the disciples did not have a category to put Jesus Christ in. He didn't fit into any category that they knew about. And that is the correct response to God. He is outside of us. He is distinct from us. He is not like us. He is unlike anything in this universe. And we ought to marvel at who He is. God stated in Exodus that they were not to make any graven images of Him. Don't carve out some likeness and pretend it's me. Why would God say that? If we're just putting up a little stone statue and we're saying it just represents God, we're actually worshiping Almighty God who created the heavens and the earth, but we have this little statue here. Why is that so wrong? We understand, and as we will study, we will get into this, that God in His essence is spirit. He is indivisible. He is invisible and undetectable. He doesn't fit into a category. And so you can't use something that is created to represent Him. You can't take some sort of carving, or even something massive as a sun or a massive star that's out in space somewhere millions of light years away, because all of that pales in comparison to who God is. So that's why we don't set up some representation of God. There is a massive gap between the creation and Creator. Exodus 15:11 says, "No one is like God." So He's in a category by Himself. And because of that, it makes the task which is being undertook at this point very difficult. And in some sense, I am going to fail in what I attempt to do here. The reason being is that I am finite and fallible. And I am about to seek to examine and help us all understand what is eternal and infallible. I am limited in my wisdom and knowledge, and I am trying to study a being that has infinite wisdom and knowledge. It is like a child, an infant, trying to study and understand astrophysics. But by God's grace, He has condescended to us. He talks to us in baby language so that we can grasp some of who He is. But I want to say this as a disclaimer. He is much larger, much grander, more glorious than any picture that I can paint. I can in no way over-exaggerate the wonder, beauty, and glory of Almighty God. When we get to that point where we're overwhelmed, and there will be multiple points in which we do that in a study like this, that is when we simply bow ourselves low and worship before His majesty. So, what is an attribute? We've explained that. A little bit about God's unity and how the attributes relate to each other. We've talked a little bit about that He is in a category all by Himself. And now I want to talk a little bit, explain to you a little bit, about how we categorize God's attributes or perfections. When you read a systematic theology book, you will find that God's attributes are placed in categories for the benefit of understanding. And almost every systematic theology book will divide God's attributes differently, and they will also give the categories that they fall in different names. Most of God's perfections are broken down by theologians into two categories. And here are just some of the categories that theologians will use to use in their presentation of God's perfections. Some categorize some of His attributes in the attributes of immanence and attributes of negation. Others in absolute and relative attributes. Others will put them in category of attributes of perfections and attributes of life. Still others, existential and spiritual attributes. Some call them moral and non-moral attributes, or communicable and incommunicable attributes. I believe John Frame in his systematic takes a lordship view, and he actually has them divided up into three categories. But most just divide God's attributes into two. And I want you to understand that in the end, it really doesn't matter what you call the category. We're still studying the same attributes, the same perfections. And I will use the twofold division because that is what I am most comfortable with teaching. That is the incommunicable and communicable perfections of God. Communicable perfections. The word means what it sounds like. Perfections of God are those attributes that in some sense are communicated to us. Now obviously we do not have those perfectly, but in some sense, they are communicated to us. When it says God is love, I can love. I can show love. Not to the depths of God's love, the perfection of God, but I can reflect God's love. God is merciful. I can show mercy. You get the idea there of a communicable attribute. Okay? An incommunicable perfection or attribute of God are attributes that only God possesses. They are not communicated to us, such as omnipresence. I can only be at one place and one point in time, but God is everywhere, fully present in the universe simultaneously. I do not have that capability, nor will I ever have that capability. Satan doesn't have that capability. Angels do not have that capability. But that is who God is. Now, I want to give a disclaimer. If you go home and start looking in systematic theology books, you will find out that some theologians will even place what I would consider an incommunicable attribute into a communicable attribute category. For example, John MacArthur in his systematic places the attribute of omniscience in the incommunicable category, whereas Wayne Grudem places it into the communicable category. Omniscience is God's knowledge. God possesses all knowledge. And Grudem does that because we can possess knowledge. We can grow and understand in knowledge, although it is very limited as to what God possesses in full knowledge. But in the end, it doesn't matter how you categorize it or what categories you put what attributes in. As Steve Lawson said, it is the same pie no matter how you slice it. Now, some practical reasons why we should study the perfections of God. Isn't this just dusty doctrine for scholars and theology nerds? I mean, isn't it just big words and lofty concepts that have no real bearing on my day-to-day life? I've already mentioned some reasons why it is important to study God's perfections, but I want to give you six practical reasons now why we should study the perfections, the attributes of God. Number one is salvation. To be saved is to know God, at least to know some things about God. In order to be saved, you need to know that God is holy. In order to be saved, you need to know something of His wrath. You need to know something of His love. You need to know something of His grace. You must know the manifestation of God, who is Jesus Christ. Paul says this in Philippians 3:8. Turn there if you would. Philippians 3:8, most of you probably have it memorized. When we come to Christ, we don't have full knowledge of God, and we never will have full knowledge of God. We're constantly growing, but there has to be some knowledge. Paul says this in Philippians 3, verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul is willing to let everything go in his life because he realizes the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. That is the core of the gospel. Repent, turn from sin, and by grace through faith you embrace Christ. Everything else is waste. You leave it all behind. It says in 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul talking to Timothy about his childhood, and that from childhood you have known the Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a reason, this verse right here is a reason why I believe you teach systematic theology to children. I think you do give them those concepts, although they may not remember the $25 word. You do teach them these things because from infancy, that's the idea there, Timothy was taught the Old Testament Scriptures by his mother and grandmother so that then when he was presented the truth about Jesus Christ, he fully embraced it by faith. So a practical reason to study the perfection of God is number one, salvation. Even if today you are saved, you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you have repented of your sins and embraced Him, it will help you in your presentation of the gospel to others, to tell others. The more you know of God, the more you can handle His Word and tell others about Him. Number two, practical reason for studying the perfection of God is deeper worship. The deeper our knowledge of God, the understanding of His perfections, the deeper our worship. What we need in our churches is not more entertainment programs and workshops. What we need is more knowledge and understanding of God. What people really need in their life is a breathtaking, eye-opening view of the living God. I am convinced that there are many churches at large that worship a God they do not know. Many of them do not know the God of the Bible, the Jesus of the Bible, and they worship a distorted, twisted God, a Jesus of their own making. I had a person one time tell me that there's no need to study theology. It is not practical. It doesn't help me live my life. And my reply was, if you don't know doctrine, you don't know God. Because that's what doctrine means. Systematic theology is just the fundamental teachings of Scripture systematized for us so we can better understand what all the Bible is saying about a particular subject, whether it's theology proper or about Christ. So studying the perfections of God will cause us to be in awe of who He is. It will draw us into a correct and deeper worship. It also produces, number three, humble living. I am convinced that studying the perfections of God, there's nothing more pride-crushing than studying who God is. When you start to see God for who He is, we are then able to clearly see ourselves for who we are. And there is a vast, vast gap between who He is and who we are. If you have a problem with pride and arrogance, study the attributes of God. Contemplate how wise and powerful, how sovereign He is, and then take a look at yourself. We will soon realize that we are helpless, insignificant, wretched creatures. And if it was not for grace, we have absolutely no hope. Those thoughts right there crush and destroy pride, and it produces humble living. A fourth practical reason for studying the perfection of God is spiritual maturity. The more you're around someone, the more like them you become. The more you are around people, the more you take on their attitudes, actions, and even their personality. You see a married couple that's been married a while, you don't really picture them separately anymore. You picture them together. When you think about one, you usually think about the other. They become a unit, and they've been married so long that they begin to take on the actions, attitudes, and even the personality of each other, and sometimes they even start to look like each other. They've been around each other so long. The point is, the more time you spend with someone, the more you know of them, the more like them you will become. That's why, when you're with the wrong people, it corrupts. When you're with the right people, it uplifts. And when you spend a lot of time with the living God, getting to know Him, you become godlike. You become godly. The more we know of Him, the more I become like Him, the more I study, the more I know His perfections, the more like God I become. Not talking about some small God that I become. I'm talking about becoming godly, conforming to the image of Christ. That is sanctification. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. We now have an unobstructed view of Jesus Christ. We're not in the Old Testament looking and seeing. We have an unobstructed view of Jesus Christ, and we are being transformed. We are becoming more like Christ. The study of God's perfection greatly aids us in becoming like Christ. It produces spiritual maturity. Another practical reason to study the perfection of God is passionate service. Passionate service. I have a hard time believing that as a Christian you can study the perfections of God and not be seriously motivated to tell others about Him. I believe when believers seriously study the Word of God, the perfections of God that contain this knowledge, they have to tell others. You can't keep it bottled up. when you have a jaw-dropping view of Almighty God, you understand the privilege of serving such an awesome and majestic God. It brings passion and effectiveness to your service. It brings passion to your witness. When you study the depths of Scripture, you study the depths of God as much as we can with our limited understanding, you can't keep that kind of knowledge bottled up. It has to come out. It can't be contained. It creates a fire in our bones and it creates an accuracy on our lips when we speak of Him. So, practical reasons why we should study the perfections of God is because of salvation, deeper worship, humble living, spiritual maturity, passionate service, and finally, personal encouragement. Personal encouragement. When we begin to study God's power, God's sovereignty, God's wisdom, God's love, we soon realize that we can trust Him in any situation in our life. No matter what we are experiencing in our personal lives or what is going on around the world, it's easy to flip on the television and be very discouraged where you see the country and the world is heading to. It can cause us to get down. But when we study the perfections of God and we know that He loves us, we know that He is in complete control, we know that He is good and that He will do what is best, then anxiety and stress level goes down a little bit. Life can produce a lot of stress and anxiety and can cause us to get down because of our health or our finances or our job or the job we don't have, or difficulties in relationships. But seeking to know God, the perfections, the attributes of God, can diminish those things a great deal. In my homeroom class, when I have my 11th graders in the morning, I'm reading out of New Morning Mercies by Paul Tripp. And one of the devotions this last week, he writes about fear. And he states that fear always comes when we forget about God. We forget about who He is. Tripp explains that if God is sovereign and His rule is complete, wise, righteous, and good, why should we then fear? And he gives an example of Hezekiah and how Judah was being invaded by the powerful king Sennacherib of the Assyrian Empire. And as Hezekiah prepares for battle, he addresses the people on what is the most important issue. Often in these moments where life becomes difficult, we have identity amnesia. We forget who we serve and who He is. We forget that we are children of God. We forget that He is the Almighty. Tripp goes on to encourage us that we are not left to our own wisdom and experiences and skills. It says in 2 Chronicles 32, 7 and 8, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or be dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the horde that is with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and fight our battles." We can't have that kind of confidence, nor that kind of encouragement, without having a good understanding of God and what He is like. Those are six reasons why we should study the attributes of God. And what I'm going to do is just quickly introduce, because I've talked about attributes, and I haven't really talked about an attribute. So what I want to do is just introduce to you the aseity of God, A-S-E-I-T-Y, aseity of God. Some people will classify that in systematic theology as self-existent or independent. And it holds different, it also brings in God is eternal, and several other attributes come into play with this. But just a brief overview, and then the next time that the Lord gives me the privilege to speak, we'll go into a little bit more depth. Aseity, God is self-existent. He is the uncaused cause of the universe. He has life within Himself. He has being within Himself. No other one has that. I live, but I do not possess life within myself, as I will illustrate here shortly. Because he has life within himself, he can impart physical life, spiritual life, and eternal life. That's why he can say, if you do this, you will have eternal life. If you repent and believe on the Messiah, Jesus Christ, you will have eternal life. He's the one that is the only possessor of true life within himself. Aseity also means God is independent. God is independent. We are what is called contingent beings. I am contingent on certain things. I am dependent. For instance, if the temperature changes and I get a little too hot, I die. If I get a little too cold, I die. If I go without water, I die. If I breathe in the wrong vapors or fumes, I die. I am dependent, ultimately dependent on God. God is completely independent. He needs absolutely nothing, for he possesses life within himself, and he has always had it. He has always been from everlasting to everlasting. He is fully God and will continue to do so. He never changes, he never diminishes, he never grows in wisdom and knowledge, for he has known it all for all times. Aseity also means that God has been fully and completely himself from eternity past. God possesses no potential. He possesses no potential. All right? He is what we call pure actuality. We have potential. We learn, we grow, we mature, we regress. God doesn't do that. God doesn't learn or regress or forget. He is what is called pure actuality. And I'll illustrate this. You go to the store and you buy sunflower seeds. What's contained in that packet is potential. And that seed is potential to become a sunflower. But it hasn't actualized yet and become an actual sunflower. But when you plant that seed, which has potential, it can grow with nourishment, water, and sunlight, and all of that. It can grow and be actualized. Well, God doesn't grow from potential to actualization. What he is pure act. He's pure actualization. He has always been what he is and forever will be that. He's never had potential. God will always be infinitely perfect. God's aseity, and we'll deal with this when the Lord allows in greater detail. God's aseity is God is self-existent, independent, and fully himself from everlasting to everlasting. This is the God we serve. This is the God who has given grace and faith so that we might partake of the glories of heaven with him, to see him face to face with him. That's why heaven is not glorious because it has streets of gold. And there's beautiful trees and rivers of water and no pain and suffering. It's glorious because the glorious one is there and we will be in his presence. It's amazing. Let us close in a word of prayer this morning. Thank you for your attention. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for who you are again. I thank you that because of your aseity, Lord, it just destroys the idea of evolution because you're the only one that can give life. It doesn't come out of nothing. We thank you that you are in control, that you are sovereign, and that you are so gracious and loving and merciful, that you condescended to us through the person and work of Jesus Christ, that we might partake of you in heaven for eternity. I do pray, Lord, if one's here doesn't know you, that you would reveal yourself to them, draw themselves by your Spirit, give them faith and grace, Lord. I do pray for our meal time together, Lord, that you would bless the food as well. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.